If you kept your place in Ephesians chapter 4, you did a good thing, because that's where we'll be for our message this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to look at verse 17 on through the end of the chapter. Continuing on, right off from where we left off last week. What do you think? Do we have too many laws, too many rules and regulations? And the joy of stopping by our local Department of Motor Vehicles for license renewal time. And, you know, even if you don't have anything on your record, which I don't, you still have to identify the signs. And I got to think about some of these signs. I really don't need a sign to tell me if a highway is divided or not. Last time I checked, I was pretty able to tell if it was or it wasn't. And of course, it's kind of tricky, because if the little piece is at the top of the sign, that means you're going into a divided highway. If it's at the bottom of the sign, it means you just left a divided highway. Two things that I would hope, if you're driving down the road, you would know yourself. And it is probably somebody gets paid very well for designing these signs, which, as they're trying to make them more and more fit to our culture and society here in America today, they have fewer words on them. There's always one sign that's always amazed me, which I wouldn't like to have in the neighborhood. And that is a sign that says, "Slow children." What does that mean? Does that mean that the children in the neighborhood run slow? They think slow? I know it means you're supposed to go slow because there's children in the neighborhood. It just seems like they could have worded that a different way. One of the interesting things about rules, regulations, and laws is they are not made or designed for those who abide by them. Rules, regulations, laws reinforce the idea that we are a fallen people. For such as, there does not really need to be a law against stealing if somebody doesn't steal. If you don't steal, the law does not apply to you. Laws are there for those who break them. And though we live in a time and place where there are more rules, regulations, and laws than there ever has been in the history of our nation, there are some things that we must see, we must hold on to, we must incorporate into our lives and into our minds, because they are designed to put us on the path of holy living. And beginning in verse 17, Paul begins an exhortation towards holy living, a way to show that there's been an inward transformation, the Christian experience that enables us to outwardly live differently. Then there's the spiritual motivation for right living. Results then in Christians who live in love and walk in light. So beginning of verse 17, he says, "So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their minds." Now, this is the second time that the Christian life is referred to as a walk. And there ought to be a difference in our behavior as Christians compared with the behavior of the outside world. It is a tremendous phrase that we are given here. We're not to walk any longer just as the Gentiles, those who don't have God's word or law. How do they walk? Who those apart from God walk? They walk in the futility of their minds. That's a powerful phrase. The futility of their minds. It means emptiness. Minds devoid of truth and appropriateness. It kind of reminds me of a line that Carol Burnett said to Tim Conway one time. There is no breeze for the windmills of your mind. People living in the futility of their minds, in the emptiness of their thoughts, in that which is devoid of truth or appropriateness, and for the most part, our whole country. The greater majority of our country lives in such a state, in the futility of their minds. The next point of description, in verse 18. They live in the futility of their minds because their minds have been darkened by their understanding. Or darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. Hardening of the heart leads to deadening of the conscience. During the War of Northern Aggression, Southern troops were so ill provided for as far as clothing and material needs, especially towards the latter part of 1864 and into 1865. Shoes were a rarity in many cases. In fact, one of the hopes at Gettysburg was to be able to capture a couple of different manufacturing places there that manufactured shoes. It got to the point where many of them were so used to walking barefoot that they had built thick callus pads on the bottom of their feet that they could walk on ice and snow and not be affected by it because of that thick pad, that thick callus that had formed on the bottom of their feet. That hardening of the heart is about the same thing. Whereas, if you will, a thick callus forms on the heart. And the hardening of the heart leads to the deadening of the conscience. And it results in licentiousness, sensuality, and ungoverned behavior, uncleanness, impurity. And it's all brought about by walking in the futility of their minds, and minds being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Ignorance and hardness of the heart sits at the result of all this. The greater the craving, the harder the heart became, living totally beyond what they were created for. One of the things that we don't stop to think about, because we are always grading ourselves on the curve. You can fill in the blank. To err is can we try this again? To err is, but it's not. We say it is, but that's not the way we were made. The way we were originally designed, we weren't designed to err. Now, Under present conditions, yes, to err is human. But we were made to be different. Sin robs us of our humanity. So in verse 19, he explains what happens when they continue in the futility of their minds. And then in verse 20, he begins a contrast. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You're made to be different. And in Christ, that difference is found again. You did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. We are to put on a new man. We are told in another place not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And now Paul will get into specifics. He tells us in verse 24 to put on the new man, the new self, which is in the likeness of God. It's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. How do we do that? Well, he gives us a series of about four different concrete ways. The first one, verse 24 or 25, laying aside falsehood. Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The first step towards showing this new self, showing that you're renewed in spirit and mind, laying aside falsehood. Speak the truth. Jesus, when He was upbraiding the Pharisees, in John 8, verse 44, said, "You are of your father the devil. He's the father of lies. And you follow right along." In Zechariah 8 and verse 16, God demands justice, and He says that those who judge should judge in truth. And we are told to speak the truth in love. And so truthfulness is supposed to be one of our major characteristics. That's something that seems to be an issue that we face every day. Everybody wants to, or so many on one side want to say that the president lied about certain circumstances and conditions when before we went into war with Iraq. And others saying, no, we just didn't have the right information to begin with. And people believe what they want to believe based on where they come down on the issue. We have truth given to us. And when we look at those who are outside of Christ, we see that they walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. We see their condition. And yet we won't walk up to them and say, "You are nothing but an old nasty reprobate." Might be saying the truth, but we're not speaking the truth in love. There's a different way to handle that, a different way to present it, a different way to confront these things. And if we're not careful, When we look at the way people behave around us, it can lead to anger. And control of our temper is another way that we show the grace of God within us. In verse 26, be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Now, Paul quotes Psalm 4 in verse 4 with the first part of that. He says, be angry and do not sin. That's quoting Psalm 4 in verse 4. But notice the phrasing that is given there. Be angry, but do not sin. Does that mean we can be angry and not sin? Some people say, well, you know, all anger is sinful. But here we see it's not a sin to be angry. A few weeks back when we talked about Jesus cleaning out the temple. Do you think as he walked into the doors of the temple, when he walked into the inner part and he saw what he saw going on there, that he went, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go. He was angry. Angry at what happened. Yet, he did not sin. Anger is an emotion, and we were created with emotions. But emotions can be misused. And when emotions are misused, perverted, or abused, they become sinful. Paul says we can be angry and yet not sin. Which means there is a way to be angry and not sin. The first way is this. We are not to let anger run to an excess. It is not something that is to become our master or control us. That's when anger becomes sin. When it becomes the controlling issue in our life and not God anymore. It seems sort of radical to say, you can be angry and yet not sin. In Matthew 5, in verse 22. Jesus warns us, be careful. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, useless, empty thing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. We are to be careful about our anger. We are not to let it control us. We're not to be angry without a cause, especially with a brother or sister in Christ. And thirdly, we are not to harbor anger. That's when, again, it continues on in its sinful way. Be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We're not to harbor anger. We are to resolve differences speedily. The longer we hold on to it, the longer it festers. Paul, when he quoted Psalm 4 and verse 4, "Be angry, do not sin." The last part of that verse says, "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." How does that, what does that translate? What are we supposed to do then? We are supposed to end the day able to release the tension that has built up. This harboring of anger cuts off communication with God, while at the same time we sow seeds of discontent, rejection, and bitterness. You know very well yourself. At the times that you've been most angry, have been those been the times where you really said, "I want to pray"? And some will say, "Well, you know, I've got a right to be angry over this." But Scripture tells us we don't have a right to stay angry. And if we do, we are letting the sun go down on our wrath, and we are showing that it now has mastery over us. It is the guiding principle of our lives, our thoughts, our behaviors, and therefore it has taken God's place in our lives. James chapter 1 and verse 19. James chapter 1 and verse 19. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." And when you really look at the way the majority of people live, this verse must have been transposed at one time. Because the majority of folks are quick to speak and slow to hear and quick to anger. He doesn't say you should never get angry. He said be slow to anger. Why? Verse 20. "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Why is it so? Because, well, God's anger is perfect. Anger in us, like all our emotions, can be tainted by sin. In Galatians 5 and verse 20, Paul tells us to keep away from and enumerates the deeds of the flesh that are evident, and one of those that are evident is outbursts of anger. Outbursts of anger. The fourth thing we must realize about anger is anger is the first step towards hatred and even murder. Anger can give the devil a foothold in our lives. Satan hates God. He hates God's people. And any chance he has to spark the flames of anger, he'll fuel that fire. So he can do a great deal of damage, even in the church. So Paul says, "Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity." So verse 27 shows that when we hold on to it, we give the devil an opportunity. Also, coupled with that, he continues on to show the characteristics of one who's being renewed daily by God's grace. in verse 28, one of the things that we have to remember before we move on from this is what anger accomplishes. In a city the size of Chicago, one out of every 35 deaths in that city is a murder. The greater majority of those murders are of relatives and friends. They're termed, quote, crimes of passion. Two friends get into an argument, one gets angry, pulls a gun or knife, or as they like to say on CSI, blunt force trauma. And they take the life of someone who was their friend or family member. Somebody once put it this way, rage, anger in its highest, is momentary insanity. I remember hearing one woman one time say, well, you know, with me it's different. When it comes to anger, I explode for a moment, but then it's over with. I get it over right away. To which someone replied, yeah, it's just like a bomb. Have you ever seen the damage that a bomb does? It takes only a second for it to explode. But look at the damage that comes afterward. Proverbs 29 and verse 22 tells us, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Proverbs 22 and verse 24 tells us not to associate with a hot-tempered person. Aristotle put it this way, anyone can become angry. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, this is not easy. So Paul deals with the renewed person attributes they're supposed to show. He covers lying, he covers anger. And then the next thing he covers in verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. He who steals must steal no longer. I think sometimes when we think of stealing, we think of big things. A car, something of great size and value. And most people think immediately when it's stealing of taking something that doesn't belong to us. But you know, in a roundabout way, tax evasion can be a form of stealing. Taking advantage of an error can be a form of stealing, among other things. In a survey done a while back, it was found that almost as many Christians as non-Christians felt it was okay to use office supplies for personal use. A minor thing, you might say. But they weren't ours to use in the first place. They belonged to someone else. And they were meant for another purpose. It's not enough to stop stealing. One must work with their own hands to earn a decent wage. Why? So that we may help others. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Why? So that he will have something to share with one who has need. You see, what Paul said came out so perfectly before our eyes a few weeks back when we saw the pictures of looting and people carrying television sets through the water back to apartments that had no electricity. But they were there to take. So why not take them? Most everybody, if you polled Americans across the country, said, here's a picture of a man taking a few loaves of bread to take home. Here's a man with a DVD recorder and a television. Which one do you want to see prosecuted? Most everybody would say, leave the man with the bread alone. But go after the other. If you don't work, you get a sense of an idea that everything is an entitlement. And so you can go on and take anything because it's there to be taken. And those who steal, if you notice, they were in no position to help anybody else. They had stolen purely out of selfishness and greed. We're to work with our own hands. Why? So that we might accumulate enough where we'll be able to help others who are in need. Jewish rabbis were told, or would teach, if you don't teach your son a trade, you teach him to be a thief. And then finally, the last area he says that we're to watch out for, and we hardly have the time to cover it left. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. The next area that he deals with is to maintain a decent tongue. We're to speak appropriate words, words which edify, words that have great significance. Words reveal what are in our hearts, so they tell on us. And when our hearts are changed, what we speak is changed. If we are new creatures in Christ, our language and communication will begin to change. Instead of being harsh words that we speak, we'll tend to speak more words of encouragement and comfort to people in times of need. Our tongues will no longer become the raging fire that defiles and consumes the whole body. Then Paul seems to sum it up. Verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You see how one works to another. Bitterness and wrath form together and produce, they join hands with the anger and the clamor, the behavior that comes along with it. And then we use our tongues in a wrong way and speak wrong things about people. So he says, let the slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And then be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It's like a summation. And they bring to our attention that we are to be as Christ. When we consider the great forgiveness that's been achieved for us in Christ, our attitudes should change. We're no longer able to speak falsely, knowing for every falsehood we speak, it causes pain to Christ. When we see what we are and have been forgiven of, all and every single one of our trespasses against God, then we are not those who walk around with a chip on our shoulder. It has to have a deal. A strong effect on the nature of us being hot-tempered. When we think of the great love and His great name, we don't wish to injure anybody by being suspected as a thief. And then knowing that the way we will probably sin the most in our lifetime is generally through our speaking, it encourages us that we need to pray to God to put a guard over our mouths. Those who have received God's grace, His love, know they've done it because God first loved them. And now they wish to walk in a manner which is pleasing to God and consistent to what we profess as believers. As people of the light, let us pray for grace to refrain from the deeds of darkness. Let's stand together for prayer.